Well, good morning. There is actually one other thing to give glory to God for. We've been praying for Cody, Viola's son, for years now, I think we could say. And Viola had the chance to see Cody on Christmas because he has checked himself into a men's faith-based recovery home, which is huge. So we want to give God all the glory for that. Yes. Praising the Lord for that. And your father made a complete recovery the night before, correct? Praise God again. So God is good and often works through things we don't expect and not always in the time we expect, but He is good. Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. I'm a little surprised that there's so many people here this morning. I don't know whether to be concerned or encouraged. Maybe a little bit of both. You guys are crazy and reckless for Jesus, so that's a good thing to be reckless for, I suppose, if anything. But it is good to see so many of your faces this morning, and to those of you watching online at home, Merry Christmas to you as well. Well, it is the day after Christmas, of course, and as I said earlier, still appropriate, I think, to meditate upon the birth of Christ, to still hear preaching upon that topic in particular during this time of year. And so we will be having a Christmas sermon this morning and returning to our study in the Beatitudes next Sunday. Stay tuned for that. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 is where we'll be in our text today. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 4 through 5. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. On April 8th, 2009, the cargo freighter Maersk Alabama was attacked by Somalian pirates. It was quite a big news story, quite an international phenomenon. And incredibly, the crew of this freighter had taken anti-piracy training just shortly before they launched, and so they were able to put up a pretty good fight. And the pirates escaped from the ship on the lifeboat, but they took the ship's captain, Captain Phillips, with them as a hostage. And the U.S. Navy dispatched two ships to rescue Captain Phillips from the pirates. But the pirates had a different plan. They were going to try to move Captain Phillips back to Somalia so that they could keep him in a secure location as a lucrative hostage. And after a standoff between the Navy and the pirates, negotiations ended up breaking down. Right? They did not go through, and Navy SEALs were dispatched to rescue Captain Phillips. And they successfully killed three pirates and captured the pirate captain. We love a rescue story. There's something thrilling about it. There's not a coincidence that this story was made into a blockbuster film a few years ago starring Tom Hanks. Rescue stories thrill us. Now, Christmas is a holiday that means a lot of things to a lot of people, but ultimately at its core, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is the story of God's rescue operation. It is the story of God's rescue operation. It is the story of God's plan of redemption. And the two verses that we'll be looking at this morning, we will see the Christmas story really summarized for us in three points: the timing of God's redemption, the nature of God's Redeemer, and the gift of God's redemption. So let's read our text, verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we come to God's Word? Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the celebration of Christmas. Lord, we know it would be appropriate to celebrate this at any time in the year. It'd be right to think on the birth of Christ and to worship Him for what He has done for us at any point in the year, and we should do so. But Lord, we give special attention to the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of God taking on flesh in this season. And Father, there is so much for us in that reality that You have given us, so much grace, so many promises. Lord, really such a sign of Your great love for us. And so as we come to Your Word this morning, as we read of what You have done for us in Christ, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would see the amazing depths of the gift You've given us in Jesus, Your Son, and that, Lord, we would treasure that gift above anything else. Holy Spirit, help us today. Teach us from the words of Scripture. Make us more like Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. What is largely agreed upon by scholars and historians that the birth of Christ did not actually appear or happen on December 25th. All right, it wasn't a winter birth, and I know that ruins some Christmas songs, in the bleak midwinter, came upon a midnight clear, so on and so forth. More than likely, Jesus was born in the maybe the late spring or early summer. Nobody really quite knows the exact day, of course, when Mary gave birth in Bethlehem. But there's one thing that we can know for sure, and Paul tells us in this text. He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Christ was born when the fullness of time had come. What does Paul mean when he says this? He's ultimately pointing to the reality that when the time in the perfect plan of God was right, when everything was in its right place according to God's perfect wisdom, God sent forth his Son. The birth of Christ was no accident, it was no random occurrence, and neither was its timing. We like to take our boys to the water park in the summer, right, when it's warm. I don't know if you've ever seen these before. There's these big, tall, like metal trees, and they have these buckets on them, right? And they slowly fill up with water, and then when they're full, bucket tips over and just drenches dozens of kids, right? It's the best. We just hold them under there, and they're kicking and screaming, and it's, no, I don't want to, and it's a good time. But I think that's kind of an analogy, kind of an illustration for what Paul's describing here. The trickle of history has been filling the bucket of time. And when the time is right, when God had planned, when the chronological bucket became full, God sent forth his Son, unleashing the redemption of the age to come. So let's transport our minds back to the time of Christ's birth for a minute. Let's travel back 2,000 years and consider why that might have been the fullness of time in God's plan. See, the Roman Empire had conquered practically all of the known world, and they'd built massive networks of roads all throughout their empire. And this had allowed them to bring about what we call the Pax Romana. This was a time of peace. It was a time of order in the Roman Empire, really through military might and policing. There was peace across the Roman Empire. On top of this, everyone in the Roman Empire spoke a common language, Koine Greek, what the New Testament is written in. And when you put all these factors together, you get quite a picture. You get a picture of an environment where the gospel message, where the good news about the birth of this child and what he would do could be spread throughout the entire world quickly, easily, and safely. Really, it's quite amazing how perfect the time was in God's mind. Now, of course, we live in a day and age where there's social media, there's satellite television, there's all kinds of mass means of communication. So why didn't God send Christ now? Wouldn't it have been easier now? Well, the reality is the world as we know it now would not exist if Christ had not come in that moment in time. Even atheist historians like Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man actor, but the historian, recognize that Christianity, born out of the birth of Christ, made the Western world what it is today. He says Christianity may be the most enduring and influential legacy of the ancient world, and its emergence the single most transformative development in Western history. Without the birth of Christ at this moment in time, you don't get modern science. You don't get technology. You don't get any of the things we enjoy today. These are all direct results of the emergence of Christianity at this point in time. Christ was born when the fullness of time had come, at the exact moment that God the Father deemed it best according to his ultimate and wise plan for all of history. And so it was on that night, that spring or summer night, that God sent forth his Son into the world. So it was 2,000 years ago that a baby was born. So it was that the Redeemer of mankind breathed his first breath and cried his first cry in a dusty stable in Bethlehem. And Paul goes on to describe the nature of this Redeemer that God sent forth. We find a great description of Christ in verse 4. The Son whom God sent forth into the world when the fullness of time had come. Now, of course, this very event Paul describes is what we are celebrating as Christians at Christmas time, the birth of the Son of God. And in this verse, we see the mystery of Christmas unfold. Right? After all, there's nothing remarkable in the big picture about the birth of a child. In our day today, 385,000 babies are born each day around the world. What's one more, right? Especially in backwoods Palestine. No, the three descriptions we see in this verse tell us why this child of all children is unique. Now, first, this baby is described as God's son. God sent forth his son. This is a title that nobody, especially the Jewish nation that Jesus Christ belonged to, would use to describe a human being. So to find it here is pretty earth-shattering. And before the baby Jesus was born, he had been conceived in Mary's womb. But before that, he was pre-existent, eternally so, eternally generated from the Father, eternally begotten, as we sang this morning, not created, without beginning or end. The Son of God, eternal. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, would later describe him as the eternal Word of the Father in the first chapter of his Gospel. And Curtis read from this morning, but let's go back there and revisit it again. Flip over to John 1. We can see the vivid description that John gives to the pre-existent Son of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now just stick a pin in that for a minute. This Word is not just a concept, but a being, and not just a being, but a divine being, God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And John goes on in verse 9 to say, "The true light, which gives light to everyone," the light, of course, being the Word, "was coming into the world." The Father was not sending a mere created being of great power. He was not sending just another one of his angels. He was not sending a lesser deity. No, God the Father sent his Son, his own Son, the eternal Word described in the Nicene Creed as the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. You see, God's Redeemer, the child born in that manger that night, was nothing less than true God from true God, a divine Redeemer. But this, in and of itself, may not be good news, for after all, what can God have in common with man? What can God have in common with his creation? Well, not much. Not much. In fact, nothing at all, we could say. That's what makes this next descriptor we see in verse 4 so amazing, so incredible. Not only did God send forth his divine Son, but Paul describes this Redeemer as born of woman. Born of woman. This isn't just God in the manger, but God made flesh. Born of woman. But why would the Son of God be born a woman? Why would the eternal and almighty second person of the Trinity unite himself to a weak, frail, created human nature? Why would he become incarnate in a human body, a human mind, a human soul? For nothing less than our salvation and the fulfillment of promise. That's why. And when Adam and Eve, tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed God and tasted of that forbidden fruit, they plunged all of their descendants, you and me, into a state of sinfulness and brokenness. And we experience that daily. But God in his grace did not turn his back on mankind. And in cursing the serpent, God promised to send a Redeemer who would undo the curse of sin and the works of the devil. And of course, we talked about this at Christmas Eve, but it's worth thinking about again. He gives this promise to the woman in the garden as he curses the serpent. And he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In the Hebrew, the word is probably better translated as crush. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. The serpent would, through the forces of darkness in the world under God's sovereignty, wound Christ grievously upon the cross. Yet Christ would emerge victorious, crushing the serpent's head with a fatal death blow. We see the Redeemer who would come would be the very offspring of woman. That's what God promised, one who would share in our humanity with us. The Redeemer who would come would be a true human being, one who could represent us truly as a mediator, one who could overcome what you and I face. We needed a Redeemer who could be a second Adam, to use Paul's words, who would come and make right what the first Adam got wrong. But we needed a Redeemer who could succeed and would succeed where you and I, after Adam, fail. We needed a Redeemer who is perfectly and fully human. Such a Redeemer was given to us in the birth of Christ. And so we see that God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not just a deity wearing an appearance of humanity, wearing a costume of a man. No. Nor was he just another sinful man like you or me. But again, the Apostle John describes this incredible reality in John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not pretend to be flesh, but became flesh. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Redeemer was nothing less than the Son of God in flesh, fully divine, fully human, united in one person, able to accomplish perfectly the Father's plan of redemption for us as our representative. God didn't send mercenaries to rescue his people. He came himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Is this mysterious? Yes, absolutely. Is it something that is fully explainable and comprehensible? No. No, you can't write out an equation for how God became flesh. But is it something that the Scriptures clearly state and that the church has confessed? Absolutely, yes. And sometimes we have to be okay with a little bit of mystery. Notice what comes next in this verse. The Redeemer was the Son of God, born of a woman, and what does Paul say next? Born under the law. Born under the law, our third descriptor. We can't overlook this aspect of Christ's nature. You see, the first Adam in the garden was accountable to God's law. His relationship with God was really a covenantal one. And the terms of that covenant were Adam's obedience. Right? If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. The covenant will be broken. We call this the covenant of works. Mankind is under the law of God as the ultimate standard. God's law demands perfect obedience and perfect righteousness from every human being. This is a standard that you and I simply cannot meet because of our sin. So when Paul writes that the God-man, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is born under the law, he's saying something pretty amazing. After all, whose law is this? It's God's law. And yet, God himself is putting himself under his own law in his human nature. Paul's telling us that Jesus willingly submitted himself in his human nature to the very same standard that you and I are accountable to, God's law. And God's law does not meet you halfway. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's all or nothing. Really, God's law demands perfect obedience. Perfect love for God and neighbor. James tells us that if we break one part of God's law, we are considered a transgressor of all of it. Now, Christ was just accountable to the law of God as you or I. And if he failed in one respect, to do what God had commanded, he would be as worthy of judgment as you or I. One respect, one moment of deviation from God's law, one moment of sin, and there is no hope of redemption for us. When we consider these aspects of Christ's nature together, and we'll get into a little bit more why Christ being under the law is so important as we move to the next verse, but when we consider these three aspects together, we see the reality of what Matthew quotes from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. What we see in verse 4 is that Jesus Christ is God with us. Think about this for a minute. All right, some people think that God is far off, that he doesn't really care about you, your problems. He doesn't care about humans in general, right? He just kind of set the mechanism of the universe in motion and then went on vacation. And really, there's no hope in a God like that, right? Because the machine has gone off the rails and we can't fix it. But this verse paints an entirely different picture of who God is. God doesn't walk away from sinful humanity. God comes down to sinful humanity, which is pretty incredible. God himself in the second person of the Trinity is entering our world here. And not just our world, but into our humanity and into our experience, though he himself is without sin. As we sing in my favorite Christmas hymn, "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." God is not the one planning the rescue alone. It's not the only thing he's doing. He is the point man on the mission. He is leading the charge. He is carrying out the plan, though not apart from us, but as one of us. Think about that for a minute. Think about that, that the God who made the universe would take on flesh for you. For you. Who are you? Who am I? And Psalm 8 talks about all the glorious things God made, the suns, the stars, the planets, and he put them in the heavens and fixed them in place by his fingers. What are we compared to that? And yet, Christ takes on flesh for you, for me. He has no obligation to do this. He has no debt that he owes us. It is an act of pure love and pure grace to you. And this glorious and humble Redeemer, this sympathetic Savior, comes as a swaddled baby in a Bethlehem stable to bring a gift, the gift of God's redemption. And that's what we see in verse 5, the gift of God's redemption. Paul writes that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, Christ did not come just to be born, you see. Christ came to actually accomplish a task, to carry out his Father's rescue operation. And that's, again, what Paul describes here. The word redeem that Paul uses describes a deliverance, a rescue, a ransom. One commentator says the word redeemed means literally to buy off, to set free by the payment of a price. The root word for redemption in Greek is agora, marketplace, the site of the slave auction where every day in ancient Rome, human beings were put up for sale to the highest bidder. The picture here is of making a payment, of giving up something to rescue somebody else or purchase somebody else. That's the picture. We could think about this in modern terms like a hostage situation, right? Christ made a ransom payment. This is why Christ was born of a woman, why he was born under the law, for our redemption, to rescue us. And notice how Paul kind of makes this parallel phrase here. Christ was born under the law, and who did Christ come to redeem? Those who were under the law. The idea that Jesus was just a good moral teacher just falls completely flat in the face of this statement. Christ came to accomplish something, to provide an actual redemption. He doesn't come to give us the tools we need to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves. No, he is the one actually redeeming us. He is the rescuer. So who are those under the law? Who are these people that Paul's talking about? Well, we might be tempted to think that Paul is referring exclusively to the nation of Israel, who received the law of Moses. And in a sense, he is, right? Of course, they were under the law. They were under the old covenant, under the law of Moses. But the Jews were not the only ones that Christ came to redeem. After all, he's writing to Galatians. These were not Jews that he's writing to here. Just as Adam was in a covenant of works with God, so all of Adam's descendants are born into this same covenant. Because of this, apart from Christ, each person is judged according to what they do. You and I, if we just try to go before God by ourselves as our own redeemer, we will be judged by how well we obeyed God's law. Paul writes in Romans 2, God will render according to each one, according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I don't know about you, but my life experience tells me I fit into that second category most days. And merely a few verses later, we find Paul say that the moral law of God, things that we know are right and wrong, are written on the heart of every person. They're written on your heart, they're written on my heart. Every person's accountable to God's law. how well they obeyed it. So who are those under the law? Well, it's really humanity in general. It's humanity in general. And what does being under the law bring us? Right? We might tend to think, well, that brings us good things. It tells us how to live, tells us the difference between right and wrong. It gives us a good moral standard for society. Well, the law has a good purpose, to be sure. But when you try to make the law the ladder that you climb to heaven, you will find out very quickly it does not bring good things. Paul writes in Galatians 3, just a few paragraphs earlier, in verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. That's very interesting. Paul does not say those who rely on works of the law are under a blessing, does he? He says they are under a curse. That's about as strong language you could use. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what God's law does? It sets a perfect standard that you must obey perfectly or you will be cursed. So many people go through life thinking that their good works will get them into heaven, that God accepts, you know, like a D-plus performance. So many people think that God will accept a few good deeds here, few good deeds there, as enough righteousness to be saved. But according to the Bible, that's not how it works at all. If you're under the law, if you're relying on works of the law to make you right with God, you're in deep trouble. Sure, you may have some good deeds here and there, right? You may have some. But do those good deeds make all of the bad deeds, all of the sin go away? No. It doesn't even out the scales. It doesn't work like that. If somebody commits a murder, but they spent the previous years of their life giving to charity, it doesn't mean they get to walk free. Good deeds do not cancel out bad deeds. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one will be saved by their good works. And so Christ steps in. God sends forth his Son to redeem those under the law. He steps in to provide another way. The only way for man to be made righteous before God, the only way for man to meet God's standard is through Christ. Christ comes to rescue us from under this burden of our own disobedience to the law. He comes to deliver us from the curse of justification by works. Now, how does he do this? Well, ultimately, he fulfills the law for us. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to keep them in every regard. You see, Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly as a man. He did all his Father had for him to do. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He alone is the perfectly righteous one, without sin, the very sin that you and I know too well. Yet at the same time, Jesus would die a sinner's death in our place. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange that's happening here. We are trading our sin for the righteousness of Christ. Or more accurately, he is trading our sin for his righteousness. Christ bore the judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sin, for those who believe in him, who have faith in him, who trust in him alone to redeem them. He provides his own righteousness. This is what the Bible calls justification, being declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done for us. So when God looks at somebody who has faith in Christ, he doesn't see their sin. He doesn't see their failure to keep the law, but they've received a credit of Jesus' righteousness, like a garment, a coat. So when the Father looks upon you or me, what does he see? Not our sin, not our failures, but the righteousness of Christ. And he accepts us on that basis, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done in our place for us. Really quite an amazing thing. Friend, are you trusting in Christ alone to make you right with God? And do you believe that what he did is sufficient to save you? Are you still maybe adding a couple works here or there just so God will really love you more? Friends, trust in Christ alone. What he has done is complete. It is perfect. You are accepted because of Christ's work. This is truly a rescue. This is truly a rescue. This is truly a gift. We don't deserve an ounce of God's grace, but we receive it abundantly in Jesus. But that's not all. Paul doesn't stop there. Not only are we redeemed from under the law, but we are adopted as sons. We are adopted as sons through Christ's redemption. Now, God would have done more than we deserve simply to remove the curse of our sin from us. Amen? That would have been more than enough. But he goes one step further. It actually brings us into his family. Think about this. As one commentator notes, no longer do we know God as the judge of our sin, but as our Father. What a change in relationship that is. No longer do we fear God as the one who would condemn us in our sin, rightly so, as the righteous judge, but we know him as our loving Father because he has adopted us. This completely changes our identity. This completely changes the way we know and understand and relate to God. Is God your Father? J.V. Fesco writes that when an orphan is adopted, they receive a new last name, a new family, and a new inheritance. Consider what this means when it comes to our adoption as God's sons. No longer are we marked by sin and death. No longer are we marked by rebellion against God. We are really recipients of the greatest blessing of all, being brought into God's family. And incredibly, I mean, this just baffles the mind. This means we get to share in the very heavenly inheritance that belongs to Jesus, that only he is truly worthy of. We are invited to partake in that. That is incredible. Paul writes this in Romans 8. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order we may also be glorified with him." Did you catch that? Fellow heirs with Christ? What have you done to deserve that? What have I done to deserve that? That is pure, undiluted grace. We've been adopted and made heirs with Christ, knowing God not as our judge, but as our Father, who does all things for our good and his glory. That is quite a Christmas gift. And all of this can be traced back to the incarnation of the Son of God, to the birth of Jesus Christ. John Stott summarizes it well. He says, "If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God." As we celebrate the birth of Christ this Christmas, we are celebrating God's successful rescue operation, the timing of his redemption, the nature of his Redeemer, and the gift he gives to those who come to Christ in faith. Have you known this rescue? Have you known this redemption? Even though Christmas was yesterday, God gives this gift of redemption to all who would come to him in faith any day, any time. We're told to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe that he died and rose, and you will be saved. So trust not in yourselves, brothers and sisters, but in Christ, whom God sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem you from under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, words cannot describe your grace. They cannot describe the greatness of your gift to us in Jesus. But Lord, we still try. And what we see in the pages of Scripture, Lord, it is more than we could ever imagine to be true, and yet it is true. Father, what we've read this morning is nothing less than our greatest hope. We thank you for these words. And Lord, we thank you that we do not need to wait for Christ to do these things for us, but that we live on this side of the cross. And Lord, that we see in history the work that you have accomplished in Christ our Redeemer. So Lord, help us to live by faith in what Christ has done for us, to have hearts that are encouraged. Because Lord, these truths that we have heard this morning from your word, they carry us through hardship. They carry us through suffering. They call attention to your great love and grace towards us. So may that be our hope, Lord. Help our hearts to abound in thankfulness to you for your great gift to us in Christ. Our Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name and ask for safe travels home today. In Jesus' name, amen.